Deborah and Barak prepare for the battle against Jabin and Sisera, fully armed with faith and hope in God for a complete deliverance from their oppressors. This is the 20th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our old covenant reading coming from Judges chapter 4. Again, as we return to Judges chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, to the end of the chapter, verse 24, as God rehearses for us the battle against the oppressors of Israel. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hoab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zanaim, which is by Kadesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomforted Sisera, and all his chariots, and all his hosts, with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot, and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots, and after the host, unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the hosts of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk, and gave him drink, and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, that say, Is there any man here? That thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him, and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. The Hebrew writer writing in Hebrews in chapter 11, beginning in stanza 32, to the end of the chapter here, stanza 40. By the same Spirit, he says this, And what shall I more say? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, whom through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourging, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report, through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, in anticipation of the coming of the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus, and in light of the promise of Genesis 3:15, God destroys the seed of the serpent through his covenant league with the church, symbolized here, as we have learned already, by Deborah, the mother of Israel, as well as her colleague, Jael. And so after 20 long years of oppression, God sets his deliverance plan in motion. Notice, Barak begins the campaign. He calls Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and he takes 10,000 men with him at his feet, along with Deborah the prophetess. Now, this was to be a pivotal battle for the people of God, especially for Barak. Now, God here is very careful to mention him in Hebrews 11, which is often referred to as the catalog of the faithful, where each one mentioned is considered by God as one of the heroes of his kingdom's cause. Now, this might cause us to wonder, was Barak actually shirking his responsibility by waiting until Jabin's oppression was unbearable? Of course, he waited. Deborah said, have you not been commanded? But was he shirking his responsibility? Or was he, along with Deborah, waiting until Israel had been chastised enough, until their oppression had been hard enough, where they were then finally willing to call out to God for deliverance and accept the leadership of Deborah and Barak? Well, it seems that Barak may not have immediately heeded to the commandment of the Lord. This may or may not be the case. So if we are going to give Barak a pass, we might say that he too is waiting as Deborah was waiting for the chastisement. The intensity of the chastisement was that it was enough to bring Israel to her knees. Whatever the cause, Barak is listed in the heroes of faith, and he now acts with Deborah against Jabin and against Sisera. So not only does he act, once he was determined to act, once he covenants with Deborah that she would go with him, he finally acts decisively. And there's a lesson here for us. Whenever we are given the Lord's commandment to act, we must never hesitate, but rather act in a decisive and well-planned manner, fully trusting in God, who will bring our efforts to a profitable end. Only then, when we finally decisively act according to the will of God, will we be victorious in our quest for the glory of God. Now note how the Hebrew writer begins his discourse. In a prelude fashion, in order to list these heroes of faith and their accomplishments, that they were executed in faith and by faith. In the opening verse, the Hebrew writer sets forth a fundamental principle, and this is what fueled Barak. This is what fueled Deborah. It wasn't the fact that he had men ready to fight. It wasn't the fact that God told him to go to Mount Tabor, and it wasn't anything like this in the physical. It was the fact that they trusted God. And in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, this is what sets the stage for the catalog of these heroes. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith in the one true God is substantive. It is measurable because those who have such faith act accordingly. And it is demonstrated in these actions of God's people. It is the demonstration of things not seen, or put another way, in things supernatural. And that faith that Barak had, that Deborah had, and that all the heroes in the catalog of faith had, is the operating, or as I put it, the energizing power. That faith is the energizing power that moves an individual to act fully confident in the promises of God, no matter what the circumstances dictate. That is what fueled Barak. Commentator Thomas Howey explains, he says, this is an account of the nature and effects of divine faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, giving such a realization of the promises, a realizing view of the promises of God, and such a substantive of them to the mind as if they were actually in our possession. And the evidence of things not seen, which demonstrates, as assuredly, the certainty of the invisible things revealed in the divine word as a mathematical proposition when solved, carries the clearest conviction along with it. Now, in Hall's explanation of hard texts, he adds this. He says, touching Hebrews 11, "Now this faith whereof we speak and which we hold fast is that which gives us a present confidence in and a fruition of those things which are only yet in hope ours." They're not realized yet, but they are ours in the hope that God will bring them to pass, he continues, "and that which doth certainly and clearly reveal and disclose unto us those things which are not discernible by the eye of sense or reason." Faith is the substance of things only hoped for, but the evidence of things not seen. Barak went by faith. He didn't see that he would be victorious. That would come because of God's promise. But knowing that he would be victorious, trusting in God, by faith, he went to the battle. Matthew Henry applies this doctrine for the comfort and the admonition of the saint. And he, again, commenting on Hebrews 11:1, he says, "Faith and hope go together. And the same things that are the object of our hope are the object of our faith. It is a firm persuasion and expectation." Notice, a persuasion and an expectation that God will perform all that he has promised to us in Christ. And this persuasion is so strong that it gives the soul a kind of possession and present fruition of those things, gives them a subsistence in the soul by the first fruits and foretaste of them, so that believers in the exercise of faith are filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith demonstrates to the eye of the mind the reality of those things that cannot be discerned by the eye of the body. Faith is the firm assent of the soul to the divine revelation and every part of it, and sets to its seal that God is true. It is a full approbation of all that God has revealed as holy, just, and good. It helps the soul to make application of all to itself with suitable affections and endeavors. And so it is designed to serve the believer instead of sight, and to be to the soul all that the senses are to the body. End quote. In addition to the declaration of faith and its absolute importance to the soul, in verse 1, the Hebrew writer then adds verse 2 in order to prepare the reader for the list of men and women who have evidenced this divine faith in their actions, which were measurable, and their actions were also finally victorious, especially during times of difficulty, even in Barak's case, in Deborah's case, and in many of the judges and in the prophets when they had these situations which were almost impossible. They could, by faith, know that they would be victorious. So especially during difficult and impossible situations, God empowered them, energized them by faith. Notice what the Hebrew writer says in verse 2. "For by it," in other words, that is, by their faith and by its energizing power, "the elders obtained a good report." Notice how faith was an integral part of their action. The Greek here says that these faithful leaders, that is, these elders, these presbyters, which is the word used here for elders, were able to exhibit the efficacy and legitimacy of their faith by their actions, which then conferred upon them a valid witness. In other words, their faith was actionable and measurable. They couldn't see the victory, but they knew the victory was theirs because God had promised it to them. And once they acted in faith, they were able to bear witness to the grace of God that was working effectually in them. According to Hebrews 11:6, to be without such actionable and active faith, it is then impossible to please God. Henry says that the faith of the faithful confers upon them honor as well as honoring God. So faith honors God, but it also confers upon the individual exhibiting that faith honor. Notice what Matthew Henry observes. He says, their faith was their honor. It reflected honor upon them. They were an honor to their faith, and their faith was an honor to them. It put them upon doing the things that were of a good report. In other words, that faith was making them do that which was good. And God has taken care that a record shall be kept and a report made of the excellent things they did in the strength of His grace. That's how important that faith was, that God would make a record now of how important it is to have such a faith as these men. Note the phrase, doing the things that were of a good report. In other words, actually doing things. Faith doesn't talk about doing things. Faith doesn't profess about things that are good. They don't consent to good things. They actually do good things. That is what makes an individual faithful. In fact, they do things which they know are good in the face of things which they know are almost impossible to achieve. And so we find in verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 11 that Barak is named among some of the most successful warriors in the honor roll of God and in the advancement of His kingdom. And this is what he says. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David and Samuel and of the prophets. An incredible, incredible list of incredible people that acted by faith. And they were just simple folks. They were not supernatural beings. They were men and women that trusted God. And trusting God launched them into doing things that otherwise a normal man wouldn't do. Now, it's interesting to note in the catalog of heroes here that Deborah is not named in this section nor in the entire catalog. And yet, she is the energizing power. She's the energizing force. She's the prophetess. She's the judge. But she's not named. Barak is named. And yet, she was instrumental. She was so instrumental in this whole affair that without Deborah, there may not have been a victory over Jabin and Sisera. Now, this is not because she is not essential and important. Historically, it is probably because she had given the charge to Barak and not taken it upon herself. Because for Barak, it was his fight to win or lose. He had to exhibit faith. He had to go and muster the army of Israel. And so he is named among these men, all of whom are great types of Christ. And while Deborah is also a great type of the church, Barak is a great type of Christ, and so it is he that is named among the victors. Now that begs a peripheral question. Deborah is not named. Then why then, in this catalog, was Sarah and Rahab mentioned and not Deborah? Why are they mentioned? Well, we can only surmise that these two women were in the direct blood lineage of the Messiah, whereas Deborah was not. And while Deborah, calling herself, rightly so, the mother of Israel, could be considered as bringing forth the Messiah, she was not actually in the blood lineage of David. And so Sarah and Rahab are given mention and not Deborah. Another view might be possible here. When Barak is indeed mentioned, it may be assumed that Deborah is right along with him. It was always Barak and Deborah, Deborah and Barak. They would go together. And so perhaps there was no need to mention her in the list, because once someone said Barak, they thought of the prophetess Deborah, the judge. And so Barak calls Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and together with Deborah by his side, they go up to meet Sisera and his army with 10,000 men. Now, Howie's comments on this situation, and commentator Howie's has some very interesting observations. He says, Barak at Deborah's command, having quickly raised the 10,000 men, chiefly out of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, and camped on Mount Tabor, and Deborah, according to her promise, accompanied him. Sisera is soon informed of these military preparations, either by the Canaanites or the Cainites. Now, keep that in mind. The Cainites here, Jael's husband's lineage, very, very key to this entire story, who lately removed the Cainites into the part of the country out of Judah and were at peace with Jabin. This is essential. The Cainites, Heber, was at peace with Jabin. In other words, he was a confederate with the enemy of Israel. Howes continues. He says, immediately he collects his army, especially his 900 chariots of iron, in which his chief strength lie, and against which 10,000 footmen were very unequally matched. When the armies were thus encamped, the one at the brook beneath and the other in mountain above, Deborah issues the order for the battle to begin. Now Barak, as one of the appointed guardians of Israel, is about here at this point to engage the enemy. Now remember, he was a Levite, and as a Levite, he acted as a priest of God, as well as a warrior for Israel. In his addition, as a priest, he was also a warrior for the advancement of the kingdom. And this is, again, a great type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the priest of God, and yet the captain of the Lord's army, the warrior Christ. Now this battle was not simply a physical battle for liberation of an economic realm or in a political realm, but it was a holy battle. It was a holy war, since it would extend God's sanctuary and his dominion over his people. It is also significant that God calls Barak and his army to meet at Kadesh, because Kadesh was a sanctuary city, a city of refuge, and it is mentioned here for two reasons. Firstly, these were cities that provided temporary refuge for individuals suspected of crimes of violence but had not yet been tried or convicted. James Jordan explains why this is to be noted. He says, the priests of these cities guarded those who appealed to them for protection. This was a sign of the Levitical guardianship of the whole land. And this is what Barak was all about. He was a Levitical guardian, not only a warrior, but a Levitical guardian. And he wanted to take back this area because this was one of the cities that God had given Israel as a city of refuge. Jordan continues, he says, these were sanctuaries, places of refuge in God. Just as Abram set up sanctuaries, so Israel was to have three cities of refuge placed where Abraham settled down. Hebron later became one of these sanctuary cities of Israel. When Lot was captured, Abram took his men, left Hebron, defeated Lot's captors, and restored Lot. In this, we see the priest of God temporarily extending the sanctuary all the way across the length of the land in order to give refuge to Lot. Notice, taking dominion, extending that sanctuary, extending the footprint of God in the land. Jordan again continues, in order to get sanctuary to Lot, Abram had to destroy his captives. This is exactly what Barak is doing. That is exactly what is happening here. Barak, the sanctuary priest, leads an army of Nazarites to cleanse and purge the land. The whole land then is cleansed and becomes again a fit sanctuary. End quote. So this is more than just a battle for economic liberation or political liberation. It's a battle to extend the Holy Land of God, to extend the Kingdom of God, to extend, as we call it here, the Sanctuary City of God. The second reason is because in Kadesh lived Heber, the Cainite, and his wife Jael. So God is moving them into Kadesh to extend the Sanctuary City, but in that city, the confederate to Jabin, this man Heber, the Cainite, and his wife Jael lived. So providentially, we see God's hand working. Providentially, God had placed Heber and Jael in this land, in this particular location, for this very situation. And so in verse 11, God introduces Heber, who had severed himself from the original Kenite people of God. We see this in Judges 4:11. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the protected Kenites. Remember, they had been friends with Israel, but he said, no, we don't want to be friends with Israel. We want to now go to the secularists. We want to go to the idolaters. We want to go to the Canaanites. And therefore, because he had confederacy with Jabin, he pitches his tent onto the plain of Zaanim, which is by Kadesh. So providentially, God is moving this confederate wicked man with his wife, who obviously was not confederate with Jabin, into this land. If you remember, the Kenites were embraced initially by Moses as a result of Jethro being part of the Kenites. But he decided, for whatever reason, he wanted to leave that fellowship, and he wanted to move to Kadesh, where he forged this alliance with Jabin. And by forging that alliance, he rejected the grace shown by God to his ancestors by Moses. Now, once the situation of the battle presented itself, Heber and some of the others, severed Kenites, conspired with Sisera by telling him where Barak had set up his army. So not only was he just saying, well, I don't want to be part of Israel, I want to be confederate with Jabin, he then acts in a treasonary fashion. He decides to tell Sisera and Jabin where Barak has set up his hosts. Verse 12, and they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. Now this was all in God's plan. Now, obedient to Deborah's commandment, in verse 6, Barak, listening to God, he goes to Mount Tabor and sets up his forces there to meet Sisera head on. But this was an incredibly strange request. If you're a military commander, you're not going to go to a place where there's no escape. You've got to have plan B. You've got to have a place where you could say, well, now we're being destroyed, let's retreat. But if you go to Mount Tabor, once you're on Mount Tabor, there's no way out. You're on the mountain, you cannot retreat. The Reverend Hoxhammer comments, he explains, he says, Tabor was an isolated, conical-shaped mountain at the northeastern corner of the plain of Esdraelon, rising to a height of about 2,000 feet above sea level. It has been pointed out that Mount Tabor makes a strong position for defense against an enemy in the valley, and this is undoubtedly true. But what must be remembered in this connection is that Barak, with his 10,000 men ascending to the top of Tabor, put everything at stake. From Mount Tabor, there was no escape. Once on the mountain, Barak and his men had no choice. They had to meet the enemy head on. They had to fight and gain the victory or die. That was the situation that God put Barak and his men in. And only a man of faith who took hold of the promise of God could do such a thing. And his men followed. So obviously these men were men of faith too. They did not say to Barak, are you out of your mind? You cannot put us on the mountain Tabor. There's no escape. And Sisera has a great army. We will be destroyed. They never said a word. They went faithfully, in faith, by faith, to meet God's enemies on the mountain. There was, however, an upside to staging the battle at the mount, since chariots, which was Sisera's real strength, couldn't function on a mountain. Chariots could only serve as a source of power on a flat, level plain. So while Barak remained on the mount, Israel was safe, at least from Sisera's chariots. But to add to this stress of the situation, we must go to chapter 5 and verse 8, where God tells us that among the men of Israel, there was not a spear or shield for them to use in the battle. In chapter 5, verse 8, we realize that there were no weapons. There was a confiscation of weapons. God tells us that among the men of Israel, there was not a spear or shield for them to use in the battle. Jabin had obviously confiscated all the weapons of war in order to ensure his oppressive conquest over the children of Israel. This was gun control in the days of the judges. Israel was almost defenseless, but for the faith that they had in God. And yet they went on Mount Tabor with no way to escape in order to meet Sisera, the vicious, violent man, for the glory of God and his kingdom. The Reverend Hoxhammer again explains in depth. He says, Barak's 10,000 men surely is not a large army. Besides, we may assume that these men were but poorly prepared from a military point of view. If we take into account the words of Deborah, that there was not a spear or shield seen among the 40,000 in Israel, we may surmise that Sisera had taken to deprive Israel of almost every means of defense or attack. The men behind Barak were not used to the battle, but were accustomed to endure oppression. And they had even been afraid to show themselves on the highways for fear of the enemy. And yet, with these 10,000 men, he was to go to Mount Tabor. On the other hand, there was the enemy. They were undoubtedly strong in number, for Deborah speaks of them as a multitude. Also, the men of Sisera were veterans in battle, and they were used to victory. They were well armed and equipped with 900 chariots of iron. The two forces could stand no comparison. From a mere human standpoint, it was impossible to expect that Barak would gain the victory, end quote. And yet, God has said it over and over and over. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And that is what faith screams in the ear of the righteous. What monochristendom needs to do is embrace that reality and then act upon it. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Only in this way can the church advance the kingdom and enlarge the sanctuary of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Sisera, a brilliant pagan commanding officer, we have to give him at least that, positions his army on the plains of Megiddo. Endersheim's Bible History of the Old Testament sets the stage for us. Marching in almost a straight line upon the plain of Megiddo, his army was now posted at its entrance. Before him opened the basin of the valley, watered by the Kishon River. Into this plain must Barak's army descend on foot, badly armed, without experienced officers, and without cavalry or chariots. At this point, as Barak descends with his people to meet Sisera head on, things might look very dire, to be sure, except for one thing. And that was, God was in the mix. God was at this point drawing Sisera and his entire army into a trap which would result in a total liberating victory for the children of Israel. In other words, God was drawing Sisera and his army to the river Kishon to wipe them out. And this would not be the first time that God establishes Kishon as a place of destruction for the wicked. We see Elijah later on, following Barak's lead, when eradicating the prophets of Baal from seducing Israel in 1 Kings 18, he too leads the wicked to the river Kishon. In verse 40 we read this, "And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there." Actually, the word brook here should be translated as river. He took them to the river Kishon, the same place where Barak now meets Sisera. Sisera then makes his move by gathering his forces at the base of the mountain by the river Kishon. And this is where God is going to enact his vengeance upon the wicked. The Patrick Lowen commentary records it this way: "Sisera gathered together all his chariots, in which their main strength consisted. But they being unfit for service in the mountainous countries, it is probable they placed them so below the mountain as to coop up Barak there by seizing all the avenues and hindering all provisions from being brought to him." So notice, not only could Barak not escape, he couldn't get any provisions. If they were stuck there for any period of time in the battle, they would have been starved out, if not just destroyed entirely. So seeing all things now in place and ready, God situating this providentially, God now is going to show himself mighty in behalf of Israel. And that's when Deborah gives the command. Notice what she says. She only has to say one thing: up. Get up. It's time. It's as if she was saying, make no delay, for all things are ready, and that there should be no delay in attacking the enemy. And this statement, which is actually a command, is recorded to show that she is still in a position of control along with Barak, and that Israel ought to be on the offensive. And that's what the Christian church should be, always on the offensive. "And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before us?" In other words, can't you see it? Can't you see how God has just situated everything? You've got Mount Tabor. The chariots can't hurt you there. You're at an elevated position. You have the river Kishon where you're going to set this trap for them. Can't you see that all things are ready? Note also the comfort given to Israel. God has gone out before them. Barak and Deborah are comforted. Deborah tells him that the covenant God Yahweh has already gone out into the battlefield. He's already out there. He's already out there delivering Sisera into the hands of Barak and the army, the people of Israel, Deborah herself. All the people of his promise will be victorious this day. And true to his promise, we see the unraveling of Sisera's strength, as well as the unraveling of his confidence. Notice, not only was his strength unraveling, not only was he being destroyed militarily, his entire confidence was dissolving. And the Lord discomforted Sisera. No longer was he self-assured. No longer was he confident. He went up there probably with pride, probably with a lot of ego, saying, oh, this ragtag people, we're going to just wipe them all out. He goes there full of himself, and he's wiped out. All of his confidence dissolves. And the Lord discomforted Sisera and all his chariots and all of his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak. Now, the compound word God uses to describe Sisera's discomforting actually means to uproot with a loud roar, as the roar of a lion. So it's as if the army of God, the army of Barak and Deborah, roared in their offensive to the point where it shocked the man. And they were being destroyed by Israel so that he no longer could stand being self-assured. So it is actually stating that Sisera was uprooted with a loud roar, as to destroy any possibility of his hope for victory, the result in which is Sisera's flight for his life. Barak employs the edge of the sword in order to bring Sisera to a place of consternation and dread. And of course, that is how we bring the enemy of God to their knees, with the sword and the spirit, which is the word of God. The sword and spirit, which is the word of God. And that is always effectual. As long as God is with us to go before our enemies, we discomfort our enemy with the edge of the sword of God. Only if we are, as Israel was, repentant and obedient, walking by faith, acting by faith, relying upon God to fight for us against our foes, only then will we be victorious. And so Sisera exits his chariot and flees the scene on foot, thinking that he might get away. But you can't get away from God. If he had remained in his chariot, certainly he would have been an easy target, since the chariot could not hide very well with him in it. Verse 16, but Barak pursued. Notice the offensive again. Barak is pursuing the enemy of God. He's not just letting them go. They will not live another day. They must be destroyed. As with all idolatrous people and with all idols, they must be taken down. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles. And note, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Victory was Israel's by the grace of God. There remained only one more foe to deal with, Sisera, Jabin's war chief. Verse 17. Howbeit, notice what he does. Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. Obviously, he knew that Heber was a friend. So here we see clearly that Heber was a supporter of Jabin, which resulted in Sisera thinking that he would be safe in his wife's tent. Heber's people were given grace, and yet Heber decided to go the way of the wicked. Sisera never considered that Jael, Heber's wife, would be contrary to her husband and a threat to his very life. Why would he? Shouldn't she be an obedient wife? Weren't they one flesh? Weren't they together in this? And yet this is the scenario that God sets up. In order that a mere woman would bring him, Sisera, into the depth of hell. It also seems as if Jael's tent might have been distinct from her husband's for whatever reason. Perhaps it was her private quarters, her private tent designated for female purposes, as the house of Heber may have had a few tents within that area. Maybe the house of Heber had many tents for servants, for maids, private quarters for his wife, private quarters for the servants or whatever. Maybe he had his own private quarters. So obviously, Heber's tent was distinct and Jael's tent was distinct from her husband's. of course, Sisera is not going to run to Heber's tent because that's the first place Barak would look. But he may not go to the woman's private chamber. He may not look in Jael's. So Sisera, the cunning man that he was, says, I'll hide in the woman's private chamber. This way I'll be safe. So thinking along those lines and then being egged on by Jael, this seemed to be a great idea. So Jael, notice, she takes the initiative. She stands outside of her tent and she beckons Sisera to come into her private chambers in order to be safe. Verse 18, and Jael went out to meet Sisera. Notice, she goes on the offensive in a very deceptive way, in a very cunning way. She goes out to meet the vicious war chief. And she says to him, just think about how she would say this, in a very seductive fashion. Oh, turn in, my lord. Turn in to me. Fear not. In other words, you're safe here. No one's going to come into the private chambers of a godly woman. And when he had turned in onto her tent, she covered him with a mantle. And so by stealth and deceit, Jael lures the enemy of God to his demise. Again, Jael goes out of her way to deceive Sisera. And we are reminded that this event took place in the midst of a raging battle. It was a wartime scenario. She was perfectly just and right to do what she did, even in the assassination of the man. Jordan comments on this wartime scenario. He says, it was an open killing battle. And Jael, a member of God's army, used a military tactic of deception of the enemy. Scripture commends her for it. Deception is often used on a battleground to lure the enemy within range of a hidden striking force, end quote. And so in time of a just war, it is actually godly to deceive and even to kill the evil enemy threatening your nation, church, or family. Moorcraft agrees. Dr. Joseph Moorcraft says this, lying to the enemy in times of war is godly. It is being faithful and true. The word truthfulness in Hebrew does not mean accurately reporting information, but rather it means being faithful to God's covenant and to the covenant people. Allowing Sisera to live and to escape to threaten Israel again would be truthful for Jael to do so. Lying to Sisera so as to end his threat on Israel was truthfulness for Jael, for she was being faithful, end quote. We see an example of this when God himself deceives Ahab so as to lure him to his doom in 1 Kings 22, 19 through 23. Jordan gives an interesting, even controversial comment in light of Jael's assassination of Sisera. He says, as the war of humanistic Satanism against Christianity grows more and more severe in our day, especially in the attacks on Christian schooling, serious Christians need to consider ways to deceive the enemy. Vigilantism, assassination, and murders are not permitted in the Bible. Killing, such as Ehud and Jael's, is only permitted in time of war, but not in vigilante form. On the other hand, deception and lying are authorized in Scripture any time God's kingdom is under attack. The Protestant reformers traveled throughout Europe under false names and with faked papers. They were not the first or the last Christian preachers to deceive tyrant either. If we have to deceive and lie to bureaucrats in order to keep our churches and Christian schools running, we must do so freely, enjoying the opportunity to fight for our Lord, end quote. Beloved, we are in a battle. Make no mistake about it, just because there's not guns and bombs raging outside your doors doesn't mean we're not in a battle for our lives. But not only for our lives, for the life of Christianity itself, as it is now, being threatened, even being threatened to its extermination. Another question that presents itself is Jael's obvious disregard for her husband's alliance with Jabin. Was it right? Was she right to go against her husband? Well, Moorcraft gives some insight. He says, is it right for a wife to disobey her lord, her husband, if he commands her to do evil? The faithful woman must put Jehovah first before her husband, according to Matthew 10:34-37, Luke 14:26, Exodus 32:26-29, and Deuteronomy 33:8-9. This faithful woman had to stand with the covenant people and against her apostate husband and the enemies of the covenant people, end quote. Jael's husband, Heber, was in direct rebellion against God and the people of God, and he was a threat to the covenant people. He had made an ungodly league with the wicked Jabin, an ungodly lead, and a confederacy with the vicious Sisera, who had been oppressing God's people to the point of destroying them. Jael, as the faithful Christian woman that she was, could not. Her faith would not allow it, her conscience would not allow it to engage in such an alliance. And as a result of her apparent conversion, she acted righteously. Jordan adds this, he says, conversion to Christ necessarily involves breaking this peace treaty with satanic forces and going to war against them. Jael broke the treaty with the satanic Jabin because she converted to the side of her Lord. There is no middle ground. Either we are for the Lord, or we are against him, end quote. This is not the way we've been taught to think. Modern Christianity has been made to be an effeminate religion. But this is the way we are taught to think by the scripture. Either we're for God, or we're against God. And so Sisera takes refuge in the tent of Jael, not knowing of her allegiance to the Lord. He then asks for a little water, but Jael, interestingly, in order to lull Sisera perhaps into an even greater guarded sense of security, gives him milk and covers him. So he is given a greater sense of security, not giving him water, but giving him milk. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened the bottle of milk and gave him milk and covered him. Now, I believe that nothing in the Bible is coincidental. It's recorded to us and for us for a reason. And I believe this too is symbolic. Milk often is likened to the gospel. When we give the enemies of the Lord the milk of the word, it may be to them destruction and not salvation, since the word of God is a savior of life unto life and death unto death. It is, in fact, a two-edged sword. If the milk of the word acts as a condemning power upon the reprobate, we may say that the death nail, or in this case, the tent peg, is thrust through the head of the reprobate. And as we shall see, we have the symbolism of the crushing of the head of the serpent again in the assassination of Sisera by a woman, even by two women, depicting the Church of Jesus Christ. Sisera then asked Jael to lie for him. Notice, lie for me. Lie for the cause of God's enemies. Stand with me against God. Stand with me against Barak and lie for me. So he says to her, stand in the door of the tent. And it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee and say, is there any man here? Of course, looking for me. You shall say no, lie. Lie for an unrighteous cause. Obviously, by this time, Jael had successfully seduced Sisera into thinking that she would protect him, but he was gravely mistaken. She would not protect him. She would destroy him and become one of the heroes of God's conquering army. Next, we shall discover just how Deborah and Jael, two women, deliver God's people from the hand of their oppressors. And this we shall do, God helping us. Amen. Now, Father in heaven, incredible, incredible story. Incredible lessons. Incredible things that we must think about. And the question that we face is, how do we apply this, these situations, to ourselves in a modern day? The Word of God, the hammer of God, the sword of the Spirit, employing it upon the enemies of Israel, either to their salvation or to their destruction, even as Jael did with the milk. And so, Father, we bless Thee and thank Thee that we have these lessons and the temperament of the New Testament, not to be vigilantes, not to be wicked folk, not to be assassins, but to be faithful. The message here is fidelity. Fidelity for the Christians of the 20th to 21st century, so that we together might stand in opposition against all that offend, going on the offensive, but the preaching of the Word of God, even the gospel of salvation, which is the power of God. Our Father, we thank Thee. We ask Thy blessing. May there be much more that we can learn from these passages as we continue to study. We pray this in the name of our prophet, priest, and king, a great judge and lawgiver, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.